Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark? I will be reading from Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind him, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
It is my privilege to introduce Ian, and he's got a great name, I must admit. Ian is a senior lecturer of theology at Sydney Missionary and Bible College. For those of you who don't know the abbreviated SMBC, I don't want to assume anything. He has also been a school teacher at Sydney Grammar and has been a pastor of Trinity Baptist in the USA, which belongs, if you know the USA, there are a whole lot of different kinds of Baptists. Way back in 2000, I think there were 52 different denominations of Baptist. Ian was a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Is that right, Ian? I hope I got that right. Ian has also written a book on Wesley and Whitfield and has just completed editing a book on Wesley and Whitfield. And I'm really keen to read it because the title was quite intriguing of that book. He's written a number of articles and journals. Ian has also got tri-citizenship. He's a citizen of the USA, so don't get into politics. He is a citizen of Australia, and of course he's a citizen of heaven. He is married to Pam, and he has three children, and to his shame, he's a long-distance runner. I don't know why anyone would want to run long distance. No, I'm only kidding. My dad was a long-distance runner, did an ultra-marathon. And he attends Petersham Baptist Church. It is really our privilege to have you, Ian. We're so grateful that you've been able to come to us this morning. And the reading you've got this evening was my reading last night in my personal devotional life. So I'm looking forward to hearing what God will say through you to us this morning.
Thanks, Ian, for your introduction. Friends, it's wonderful to be with you this morning on this special day in your church calendar. As we come to God's Word, let me pray for us. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your promise that your Word will never return to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you've sent it forth. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Jesus, Jonah, and the Mission of God. At which point you might well be wondering to yourself, what has Mark chapter 4 got to do with Jonah? What happens in Mark 4? There's a boat that's all of a sudden caught in a violent storm, a storm that catches everyone by surprise. A storm that leaves skilled sailors fearing that they're about to perish. There's one guy in a deep sleep, seemingly oblivious to it all until he gets woken up. This violent storm, it's miraculously calmed in an instant. What's this episode in Mark's Gospel? What's it got to do with Jonah? Now, what I want us to see this morning is that it has everything to do with Jonah. Jonah isn't mentioned here by name, but he's very much present. What I want us to see is that this episode in Mark is a retelling of the story of Jonah, but not just a retelling, it's Jesus fulfilling the story of Jonah, fulfilling Jonah's mission to the Gentiles, being everything that Jonah was meant to be, but wasn't, willingly bringing salvation to the ends of the earth in a way that Jonah was not. That's getting ahead of ourselves a little, isn't it? All this talk about Jesus fulfilling Jonah's mission. Maybe you're thinking, if you're taking me to Matthew's gospel, if you're taking me to Luke's gospel, the sign of Jonah, that'd be one thing. But Mark chapter 4, surely this is a stretch. And what makes you imagine, you know, more than that, what makes you so sure that even though he isn't mentioned by name once, not even once, what makes you so sure that Jonah is here? And not just lurking in the wings either, but present, front and centre? Friends, you have every right to ask that question. In fact, if you're not asking that question, you should be. So what I'd like you to do is to keep one finger in Mark's gospel, and turn with me to the book of Jonah. I'm going to read Jonah chapter 1, another strikingly memorable episode in Israel's history that involves boats and storms and people fearing for their lives and strangely sleepy people in the midst of it all and so on and so forth. And as I read, see if you notice events and words that are similar to the episode in Mark's gospel where Jesus calms the storm, perhaps any differences that you notice as well. Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots and find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So, the first chapter in Jonah. Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Do we notice any similarities? Do we notice any differences? Perhaps in another context, I'd ask you to call out your suggestions. But instead, here and now, let me offer some of the main things that I notice. Starting with similarities, and starting with how both episodes feature great winds. Jonah tries to flee from God, but notice in chapter 1, verse 4, God hurls a great wind on the sea to stop him. It's such a violent storm that it threatens to destroy the ship and kill everyone on board. Likewise, in Mark chapter 4, verse 37, we read that a great windstorm arose. And likewise, it's such a violent storm that it's threatening to destroy the ship and kill everyone on board. So in both cases, there's this great wind, a life-threatening wind. That's the first similarity. The second similarity is that both stories feature inexplicable sleepiness. It really stands out. Jonah goes down into the bottom of the boat and he lies down and falls into a deep trance-like sleep. There's pandemonium going on all around him, but seemingly he's oblivious to it all. He's dead to the world, if you will. Likewise, in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, in the middle of this violent storm that's broken out on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is seemingly oblivious. He's back in the stern of the boat, deep in a trance-like sleep. That's the second similarity. Jonah and Jesus asleep in boats in the middle of life-threatening storms. The third is this, that everyone apart from Jesus and Jonah are sure that they're going to perish. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 6, the storm is raging on and the pagan sailors are scared out of their minds. Everyone is frantically praying to their gods, everyone that is, except for Jonah. And it gets to the point where the sailors have to wake him up and the captain has to rebuke him. Get praying. Add your prayer, add your God into the mix. They're absolutely desperate. They know that if somebody doesn't do something, they're going to perish. Which is exactly the same word that comes out of the disciples' mouths in Mark chapter 4, verse 38. The storm is raging on and Jesus is snoozing on and the disciples are under the distinct impression that Jesus doesn't care in the slightest, that they are on the verge of perishing. So what do? Well, just like the sailors have to wake Jonah up, the disciples have to wake Jesus up. And just as the sailors rebuke Jonah, the disciples rebuke Jesus using identical language. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? They say to him. They're the similarities. Remarkable, aren't they? Almost too many, too precise to be merely coincidental. What about the differences, though? They can be just as telling, can't they? Not just the similarities, but the differences. What are the differences? Well, the first is this, that in both episodes, the sea is raging and then it becomes instantaneously calm. That's the same, but the way the sea is calm, that couldn't be more different, could it? In Jonah's case, his consistent attitude throughout the story is that faced with the prospect of seeing Nineveh repent and be saved, he would rather die. And so in Jonah chapter 1, verse 12, he co-opts the pagan sailors into his death wish, has them hurl him overboard into the sea. And of course, we know what happens next. As soon as Jonah hits the water, it becomes calm. The last thing Jonah has within himself is the power and authority to calm the storm, as opposed to our Lord Jesus. The moment he opens his mouth, he is all authority. Be quiet, he says. It's exactly the same language he uses to rebuke demons, the strongest of language. He muzzles the storm just as he muzzles demons. He has authority. He is authority personified. And as soon as the words have left his mouth, the wind stops and there's a great calm. Two storms miraculously calmed, but the way they get calmed couldn't be more different. Which brings us to the second major difference, and that's the way that the people respond, that the pagan sailors versus Jesus' disciples. How do the pagan sailors respond when Jonah hits the water? Well, against all odds, they convert. They go from worshipping their many false gods to worshipping a single god, and not just any old god either. They start worshipping the true and living God, Yahweh. And not just in word either. They're not just giving him lip service, but indeed they worship him. Jonah is in the belly of the fish talking a good game, how he's going to make vows and sacrifices to Yahweh. Meanwhile, the pagan sailors, they're not just talking about it, they're doing it. Chapter 1, verse 16, they're making vows, offering sacrifices to Yahweh. modeling godliness and repentance and faith, not just talking about godliness and repentance and faith. They couldn't be more different from Jonah. And they couldn't be more different from Jesus' disciples as well. Jesus stills the storm, and how do they respond? With faith? Well, no, they're fearful. They lack faith. They're still confused about who Jesus is. They ask one another, who is this? They're just like the pagan sailors, afraid that they were about to perish. But whereas the sailors undergo this amazing spiritual conversion, the disciples end up fearing Jesus even more than they fear perishing. Friends, let's take stock here. What do we make of these similarities, these differences as well? Well, at the very least, I think we can say this, that when it comes to Mark chapter 4, to Jesus calming the storm, that Mark has Jonah in mind. He assumes that when we read this episode in Mark, it'll trigger thoughts of Jonah. Going further, my hunch is that in his mind, if we don't have Jonah in mind, if we don't have in mind that event on the Mediterranean Sea, we're not going to fully understand this event that transpires on the Sea of Galilee. But of course, that still leaves open the question. Granted, Jesus calming the storm, it's reminiscent of Jonah, fair enough. But it still leaves open the question, why? What's the point of this connection? What exactly does Mark want us to see in the context of Mark's gospel, in the context of Jesus' mission to Jew and Gentile? How does Jesus calming the storm, retelling the Jonah story, being conspicuously like Jonah in some respects and conspicuously unlike him in others, how does this fit? Why does this event happen when it does, where it does? And friends, this is where I think it gets really interesting and wonderfully compelling, especially for us here at a church so committed to the mission of God. Let me explain. When we read the story of Jonah, what we get is a taste of God's mission, the universal scope of God's mission, do we not? For the most part, when we read the Old Testament, God's focus is on the nation of Israel. And yet when it comes to books like Jonah, we get these hints that God's love isn't ethnically constrained, much less spatially constrained. When we read Jonah, we get this hint that a time is coming when God is going to proactively extend his kindness to the ends of the earth. The whole point of Jonah is to shake Israel by the shoulders. You guys don't have a monopoly on God's blessing. He isn't your own domestic deity. Stop trying to tame him into being that. He's the God of second chances, a gracious and compassionate God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And not just towards people that Jonah thinks are worthy, to people Israel thinks are worthy, to people that you and I might think are worthy. His grace, his compassion, it extends to all people, even Gentile people, even the very worst of Gentile people, even the archenemies of God's people, even the Ninevites. How does the book of Jonah convey that message? Well, through satire at Jonah's expense. This book is full of surprising role reversals. Have you ever noticed that? Now, we expect Jonah to be the hero of the story. Now, he's an Israelite, after all, not just any old Israelite. He's a prophet, a poster boy for godliness. If Jonah was a cowboy, we'd definitely expect him to be the one wearing the hero's white hat. He'd definitely be cast in the role of the good guy. As the story begins, that's what we're expecting from Jonah. But what we get from Jonah, it couldn't be more different. Everything that Jonah says is perfectly orthodox, but just about everything he does is completely out of step with God. Jonah talks the talk, but doesn't walk the walk. And he symbolizes a nation that's collectively doing the same. Jonah is the complete polar opposite of what we might expect him to be. And in exactly the same way, the Gentiles in the story are also the complete polar opposite of what we first expect them to be. You know, we expect the pagan sailors, and especially the Ninevites, we expect them to be the villains in the story. You know, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And in the 8th century, when the historical Jonah was around, the Assyrians were Israel's number one enemy. The epitome of evil. You know, we fully expect them to be cast in the role of the bad guys. If they were cowboys, they'd definitely be the ones who were wearing the villain's black hat. And yet, as the story unfolds, the complete opposite turns out to be the case. If Jonah is ludicrously out of step with God throughout the story, then the Gentiles are amazingly in step with God. Every single last one of them. At the end of the story, even their cows are models of what it looks like to be one of Yahweh's people. So complete is their repentance. And the irony of these role reversals is meant to hit us between the eyes. Gentile outsiders putting Jewish insiders to shame. God's intention, the mission of God. He's always had in mind the ends of the earth. In Israel's day, the pattern wasn't so much that they went out to the Gentiles, but more that the Gentiles would come in and join them. Israel was meant to be a beacon to the nations, the odd Gentile here and there being drawn in. But in Jonah, the Ninevites and the sailors, they offer a sneak preview of a time when this model of people coming and joining in Israel makes way for Israel going out into the world. A time when God himself is going to come and bring salvation to the nations. Speaking of Jesus, the suffering servant, in Isaiah 49, God says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept." In other words, he says of Jesus, you're going to be the Jewish Messiah, but you're not going to save Jews alone. It's too small a thing for you to save Jews alone. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. You're going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You're going to be everything that Jonah was meant to be, but wasn't. And friends, my hunch is, in the context of Mark's gospel, when Jesus stills the storm, when he retells the Jonah story as we've seen, this is exactly what Mark wants us to begin to see. That Jesus has come to fulfill Jonah's mission, fulfill his mission to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. He's come to fulfill God's mission, taking the gospel to the nations. What makes me think this? When we start to read Mark's gospel, as Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee, in Jewish territory, one of the first things we notice is that it doesn't take very long for the Jewish leaders to reject Jesus. They realize right from the start that he is a threat to their authority, that he was authority. And we know how the religious leaders respond. They respond aggressively. At the start, it's only their words that are violent. But these are fighting words. They accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer, a bit later on of being possessed by the devil, of being an agent of the devil. And so they plot and they scheme. This man has to be destroyed. In other words, right from the start, Israel's religious leaders enter into a battle to the death with Jesus. And in Mark 4, Jesus responds by telling a series of parables, all about the kingdom of God, about how God's kingdom is going to grow no matter how much opposition it faces. The parables that Jesus tells, they're a direct response to Jewish unbelief. They reject him, and right after they reject him, we come to our passage this morning, which begins in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, with Jesus announcing to his disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." Let's go across to the other side. It's easy to gloss over these words, isn't it? I'm not suggesting any of us here gloss over words in Scripture as we read. But if you were someone who was tempted to do so, these are the sorts of words we'd be tempted to gloss over. At first glance, they look like just a bridge. First he was here, then he went there. But in the context of salvation history, this is a profound theological turning point. A short boat journey, but a profound theological turning point. The Jews have just rejected him. He's spoken a series of parables about the kingdom of God, how it's going to grow no matter what the opposition. But then Jesus says, let's go across to the other side. Friends, let me ask you, where is he when he says this? Jesus and his disciples, where are they at this point? Remember where he is. Let's go across to the other side, he says. When he says this, he's in Jewish territory. Let's leave here and go across to the other side. Let's leave this Jewish territory and this Jewish opposition, and let's go across to the other side. At which point we're meant to be asking ourselves, what's on the other side? What's on the other side? And not just what, but who is on the other side? Can you see where this is heading? Do you remember who's on the other side? We find out in Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Take a look with me. Turn with me there to Mark 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, Gentile territory, in other words. They leave behind Jewish opposition and they come over to the Gentiles. And on the way over there in the boat, Jesus calms the storm. He reenacts the Jonah story, this Old Testament sneak preview into the mission of God. He shows how he's superior to Jonah in every respect. But even more, now that he's got to the other side, he fulfills the very thing that Jonah's mission to Nineveh looked forward to. The time when God himself brings salvation to the Gentiles. Not grudgingly like Jonah, but willingly, actively. Mark chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus lands in the region of the Gerasenes, Gentile country, and then picking up in verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. When he leaves Galilee, when he goes over to the other side, what's Jesus doing? He's fulfilling Jonah's mission, God's mission of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth, to sheep who aren't of my sheepfold, as Jesus puts it in John's Gospel. Notice how very different Jesus is to Jonah. How infinitely superior Jesus is to Jonah. They might both deliver salvation to the very worst of Gentiles, but whereas Jonah does it unwillingly for the Ninevites, Jesus brings it willingly, sacrificially, to Legion. Did you notice how everything about this man, Legion, is unclean? He's held captive by a legion of unclean spirits. He's living on top of unclean tombs, surrounded by unclean people, making a living herding unclean animals in an unclean territory. And the astonishing thing is that when Jesus crosses the sea, he's willing to enter right into the middle of this hostile impurity and make a model disciple out of this man. Legion. When we first meet him, he's a violent, uncontrollable, self-destructive, demon-possessed madman. By the end, he's sitting quietly before Jesus. Jesus liberates him, body, mind, and soul. Before Jesus came along, this man was going nowhere. By the end, he's willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes. It's hard to imagine this man, formerly known as Legion, it's hard to imagine him being more grateful towards Jesus. What about us, friends? How grateful are we that Jesus has come over to reach us? Mark 5, verse 18, Mark tells us that Jesus was getting ready to leave. Legion was no more. He's a new man, a new creation, no less. Jesus is back in the boat, but this man, we don't even know his new name. He doesn't want to let Jesus go. He's begging Jesus to let him come along too. Wherever Jesus is going, he wants to go too. But what does Jesus say? Well, he says, no. Stay where you are. Represent me. Tell people about me. Verse 19, this is what I want you to do. Go home and tell your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. You're my ambassador and I commission you to extend my mission, God's mission. Friends, it's the same commission that he gives to each one of us. Be my gratitude-filled ambassadors. By nature, we used to be filled with the spirit of Jonah. But by grace, we've been filled with the spirit of God, the spirit of Jesus. He is not just the author and perfecter of our salvation. He is the author and perfecter of God's mission, the pioneer to the Gentiles who has blazed a trail ahead of us. Friends, praise God that Jesus did not stay in Galilee. Praise God that he fulfilled Jonah's mission, God's mission, and went over to the other side for us. Let's pray, shall we? Our dear Father in heaven, we are so grateful this morning that it's always been your plan to send a Messiah who wouldn't just be a light to the Jews, but who'd also be the saviour of lost Gentiles. Father, we confess this morning that we are like sheep who've willingly strayed from you, that each one of us has turned away from you, turned our own way. And so we thank you that at just the right time, when we were powerless sinners, you sent Jesus into the world and he crossed over to the other side to draw sheep, not of the Jewish fold, to yourself. Father, I pray that we would respond this morning like Legion, that we would be willing to follow you wherever you lead us, that you'd use us as your ambassadors, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit so that we can go out and tell our friends and family and colleagues and neighbours and peers just how much you've done for us, how you've had mercy on us and forgiven us our sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.